Rudyard Kipling, you know the name. He wrote The Jungle Book, a story, a film that is familiar to most of us. But it wasn't that story of his that I was thinking about this week as I read through the nativity found in Matthew chapter 2. Now, Rudyard Kipling wrote a number of other stories, but one in particular, which focused on two men who schemed in ways and means to become kings of a distant land. They travelled far from Western civilization, as Kipling would put it, to a distant land far, far away. And they thought that by bringing their technology, by bringing their modern tactics of warfare and goodness knows what, that they would be seen as good people by the indigenous folk to lift up as kings, to be given power and respect and riches. And in the story, it sort of works, to the extent, actually, that one of the men is not just considered a king, but he's seen to be a god amongst the people. He can do things. He can manifest things through his knowledge and his utilities that no one had ever experienced or thought of before. And then, of course, it all starts to unravel. He's seen not to be a god. And the people, rather than keeping him up on that pedestal, on that throne, they turn against him and he ends up being killed. The other man has to flee, barely escapes with his own life. And in the end of the story, he dies too. The story is called The Man Who Would Be King. And it bears striking parallels to Matthew chapter 2. There is, in Matthew chapter 2, another character that we're going to focus in on who would be king. Someone called Herod. Someone who is desperate to elevate themselves and cling to that position of authority and status and power. Now, it's worth saying as we get into it that there are a number of Herods in the New Testament. But the Herod that we encounter in Matthew chapter 2 is Herod the Great. He is, if you like, the first Herod, and all the Herods that come thereafter are offshoots of his. Quite literally, they're his descendants. But in many ways, he typifies everything that we come to see and experience and encounter with all of those Herods. He was, historically speaking, a master political operator. He wasn't born to the throne. Much like the men in Rudyard Kipling's story, he had his eyes on kingship. He said what needed to be said. He did what needed to be done. He built alliances and pacts. He crossed the palms that needed to be crossed with silver so that he would rise to this position of king. And in some respects, he did a wonderful job. There are many architectural feats that were accomplished under his rule and his reign, some things which still exist today. And yet, this deeply insecure man, his reign is remembered often more for his terrifying ruthlessness. He was a paranoid king. Led him to execute his wife and two of his sons, all on separate occasions, over suspected plots and threats they might be making against his throne. You'll see as we read it for ourselves from Matthew chapter 2, that this man who would be king got what he wanted, but I suppose the question might be, at what cost? So if you've got your Bibles, Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read just the first three verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. I don't know whether you've ever actually stopped to think about that, but it's an incredibly odd reaction, isn't it? That the news of a baby being born, regardless of what these strangers, these travellers thought about that baby, that the news of that baby being born and this title being attributed to him, it's enough to send King Herod away shaking. It's enough for all Jerusalem to become terrified about what might result when this paranoid, scared, fragile king responds. What does that say to us about Herod? What does that say to us about Jesus? What does that even say to us about ourselves? Well, it does, in Herod's case, begin by teaching us that no amount of power, no amount of authority frees us from fear and insecurity. When we have things, especially as Herod had them, that we've had to fight for, that we've had to scheme for, that we'd had to plot for, they're not necessarily naturally our things, or sometimes even when they are naturally our things, there's a fragility to our existence. There's a fear that pervades our life, that something that we hold dear, that we view almost as the thing that will satisfy our life to the nth degree, there's that fear that it might be stripped away. The news of a baby being born is enough to send him into this disturbed state. And that's probably an apt description if you know what comes later in the story. And it's not just for him, because people know that when Herod gets like this, people suffer. Jerusalem as a whole is thrown into panic. It shows us that Herod is a really fragile, insecure guy. But for Jesus, well, it shows us that his kingship is real. That his kingship is weighty. That even the suggestion of this one who was promised having come is enough to unsettle the greatest powers in our world. It also shows to us that Jesus hasn't just risen to a regal status through his wise teaching, his grand learning, the miracles that he performed, but he was born a king. He wasn't appointed. He wasn't elected. He didn't scheme to come into power in the same way that Herod the Great did. No, he was born into it. It's who he is. It's part of his identity. What about us? Well, I think we should, as we make our way through this portion of Matthew's gospel, really not see Herod just as this archetype of human evilness, but as a mirror, showing us what is truly, deeply true of us. Herod displays for us the most natural human response to the true King Jesus. Rejection. Rebellion. Fear over what his coming might mean for us giving up. Because if Jesus is Lord, if he is this King come into the world, then that means that none of us are Lord. None of us are King of a particular place and time as Herod was, but is so often true for us our whole lives. We arrange ourselves, don't we? We plot and we scheme to have autonomy and authority and respect and status. We install ourselves as mini little kings and queens at the very center of the universe that revolves around us. And Jesus comes in. Just like with Herod, and very simply, very silently, he is just a baby in a manger, remember, says, "No, you are not." Jesus' arrival threatens our self-rule, the autocracy that we've sought to establish by throwing off the shackles of God, rejecting him, rebelling against him, redefining him according to our terms. He threatens that because he comes, and the truth is, he is all of those things. He is king, he is lord, he is authority, he is power, he is control, he is the center of the universe, seen and unseen. So we see in Herod, in just these simple words describing his response to this news, the most human of all reflexes now in this world of sin, rebellion, rejection, even fear, and what really is an invitation for mercy. Let's keep reading. Let's see if we can learn from how he acts furthermore. We'll pick it up in verse 4 and down to verse 8. Herod, disturbed at the news that this king of the Jews promised has been born, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him also. It's a strange blend we have here in Herod of knowledge, of understanding, of seeking in a sense, but that doubling down in resisting and pushing off and pushing away Christ. Did you spot it? In the reading, it seems like Herod knows something of the scriptures. He knows at least this much, that there is a Christ to come. And when the priests and the teachers of law have been gathered, they share this extra bit of news for him from the prophet Micah, I think it is. He knows that the Messiah, the Christ, the rescuer, is going to come and be born in Bethlehem. But what's that knowledge do then? What does knowing about the prophecy, the promise of God, that he himself would step into our darkness, into our broken world, into our broken lives, to shine light and to make things new again, what does that knowledge do to Herod? Well, it certainly doesn't soften him. He doesn't say, well, at last I've been bearing this weight and this responsibility, caring for myself, caring for my family, ruling and reigning over these people. At last, the King, the Creator is here and I can just yield control to him. Actually, this knowledge doesn't soften him at all. It only arms him in his resistance. He won't dare go to Bethlehem himself. He won't dare go and inquire personally. He won't even send the priests and the teachers of the law as his kind of like agents in all of this story. But he uses these outsiders, folks he's never met before, folks that apart from having like a passing political politeness towards them, he doesn't know anything about them. And he says to them, you go and investigate on my behalf. He knows. He comes into this greater knowledge and still he doesn't want to, with them, go and worship and yield to Jesus. Which, when you think about it, is so, so different from Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus, as an infant, was struggling to get from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to go and shake the king's hand, but the story of the eternal Son taking on flesh, being born, found in a manger, is the story of a king who doesn't stay at a distance, but draws near. Who doesn't see what we're like and say, oh, I don't want any of that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspiring to move toward us in order to rescue us. Remember what we were thinking about last week? I think it was with John. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us to save us from our sins. He sees what we're truly like. He has that knowledge, and it doesn't cause resistance in him. It causes mercy and grace and action in our direction. So, so different. What does it teach us about ourselves then? Well, it sort of lifts the lid on this truism that having an intellectual awareness of Jesus, having intellectual awareness of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, knowing, agreeing even that those things have taken place, is not nearly the same sort of thing as having faith in Jesus. It is possible for us to gather information to us and still resist the King. Jesus, later in his life, would be discussing with some of the teachers of the law and the priests, the sorts of people who come here to advise King Herod. And he says, "You search the scriptures because in them you believe that you will have life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." They're there, they're filling their minds, they're filling their lives with it. But do they come to Jesus? Well, one or two do. Nicodemus and what have you. But on the most part, they're the ones who conspire and gather around to be rid of Jesus. For us then, the gospel, the good news of God with us to save us from our sins, is not just something to be understood or agreed with, but it's something to be received, something that would prompt action and activity in us. Wouldn't it be such a better story if Herod, hearing this news, went, "This is awesome, let's go, I'm leading the charge, off to Bethlehem, I've got an absolute sack full of gifts to give the baby myself." But that's not what happens. Though he has that knowledge, yes, there is this one promised. Do you remember the eternal son of David? What a threat to his throne. It doesn't cause him joy. It causes him disturbance. And the only activity we'll find is actually quite shocking. We'll pick it up a little bit further down. The Magi go, they find the baby, they give their gifts. They're warned not to return to Herod. Joseph is warned in a dream again to take Mary and Jesus off to Egypt. And this is what we read, verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, they didn't go back to him. He was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. The knowledge of Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Son of Abraham, a King for everyone, the Son of David, a King eternal, God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus to save us from our sins. That news didn't move Herod to worship. It hardened him. And it escalated his rebellion against God. His rejection of Jesus didn't just stop there, but he wanted so to eradicate Jesus, the true King, from his world, that he was willing to go and to shed the blood of innocent children. He becomes to us a picture, again, that mirror held up to our own hearts, of what sin does when it is threatened. When we seek to be kings for ourselves and there's even the slightest chance that the crown will be snatched from us, we lash out. We spread not life and love, but death and misery. And Herod, if you can understand him as that, and I think most of us will, it's barbaric what he does, again, stands in complete contrast to the baby who was born, to the man that baby would become, Jesus, the true king, who doesn't kill to keep his throne, but he is killed in order to give us life. Isaiah prophesied that he would be a man of sorrows. And even from the beginning of his life, do you see it? He's hunted, he's displaced, he's rejected. Herod is a king whose kingship produces death all around. Jesus comes as one whose kingship offers, extends, provides for life. So let's just think about ourselves one more time. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this, that Herod is not a freak exception. I may be paraphrasing. But he is that mirror to our human heart. That when we reject Christ, we don't just reject him. But we choose to live in a world of we know best. We choose to live in a world with me at the center. And our small resistance, our small rebellion, if it can be called that, becomes entrenched patterns. And entrenched patterns become destructive behaviors. Our attempts to push Jesus away, to keep him at bay, only further entangle us in the darkness. And Herod shows us that our resistance to God grows in its intensity rather than shrinking. That if we have Jesus at arm's length, we are on a slippery slope to some awful, awful things. So how does Herod's story finish? Because we're not quite done. Verse 19, after this terrible edict is carried out with the slaughter of the innocents, after Herod died. You know, there are many who have risen in human history, who have opposed God, who have opposed God's people, who have brought misery and sadness and death. And yet, one thing is common to them all. That they're gone. That they're dead. That their rule of terror did not last forever. And this king who tried to kill Jesus, succeeded in killing many, many around the place of Jesus' birth, himself, ultimately, is powerless. His schemes, his tactics politically, his alliances, all gone. The one who sought to solidify his kingdom, to fortify himself, to keep himself and solid, loses it all. History moves on. This Herod, at least, is gone. And in the story, we have Jesus. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." Jesus lives. Jesus survives. Jesus grows into this king that he was promised to be. And even when he dies, death is not the end. Death does not defeat him the way that it defeated Pharaoh or the evil kings of Israel's past, or Herod you, or the Herods who are to come, or those rulers and authorities that have tried to silence the name of Jesus in human history. He lives. Jesus alone is a king who endures. He truly is the Son of David, the King eternal. and his kingdom persists. His throne doesn't crumble with the advance of time. His kingdom grows. And we see it. We can describe it. We have this in our human history the last 2,000 years, where the borders, the spheres of his kingdom have increased. And he promises that he will continue to build his church. Isn't that good news? That those who stand against God will ultimately fall short, and that Jesus can never be ousted from his throne? So for us, what's the lesson? Well, we can try, like Herod, to suppress the truth, to oppose Jesus, to ignore Jesus. But in the end, like him or lump him, he is the king. And so the question is not whether will Jesus reign, but whether we will receive him, the king. Herod then is a warning for us that rejecting Christ leads to loss. And yet, what does Jesus promise us? That if we receive him, we receive everything. Life and life in abundance, life eternal. Satisfaction, joy, peace, hope, forgiveness. These are all things which Jesus gives, which can never therefore be taken away. So let's just finish then our time together, just again comparing, contrasting, considering. We have this man who would be king, who takes lives as if they're just things to prop up his empire. And then we have another king who gives his life to lift us up, to elevate us up to the highest places. We've got one king who hides in his fortified palace, afraid to come out, to step out in case he loses that which he's worked so hard to get. And then we have another who willingly leaves his throne for a manger. They've got one king clinging desperately to power only to see it slip through his fingertips. And we have another who lays his power aside even for his enemies, knowing full well that he will take it back up again. So let me leave you with this challenge. To worship Christ, as the Magi did, means conceding to Christ. To receive Jesus means surrendering ourselves. Jesus promised his disciples, anyone who tries to hold on to their lives will lose it, but anyone who lays it down for me and my sake, well, they'll gain it and 100-fold. So the invitation is clear there. The warning, the invitation is all there. That really, Jesus is the king. There's no denying it. The question is whether you're willing to give up your crown and to receive Jesus as your true king. I pray that you can. Lord, help us not to continue to be people who fight and rebel and rally against your good, kind, merciful, gracious, loving authority. But Lord, we see Jesus for who he truly is. Not someone who has come to take from us, but when we yield ourselves, has come to give from him very self. Lord, I pray this morning, this afternoon, this evening, whenever this is being watched, even now, Lord God, you would be opening blind eyes. You would be softening hard hearts. You would be turning Herod the Great into these Magi from afar. People who want to come and give even of their riches to worship at the feet of Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much for the forgiveness. We thank you so much for the salvation. We thank you so much for the hope. We thank you so much for the life that Jesus has bought, that Jesus does offer. I pray even this Christmas time, Lord God, we would be having our fill and then some. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.